we want to think about a pretty tough subject. So let's just pray and try and be open to whatever we can wrestle with and talk about as we share together. Father, as the drama portrayed, there's a lot of hurt and a lot of pain in our world. That's a reality. And as the dialogue suggested, there's more than one way to look at these things. And it's really important that we do as you encouraged us to thousands of years ago through a prophet who said, come on, come now, let's reason together. And Lord, I just ask tonight as we seek to openly share some things on a pretty important subject, that we would be open to truth, we would be open to what you might want to say to us and what you might have done by way of shedding light on such a difficult subject. And I ask that you'd speak to us now. We'd have a sense, even as I might speak and people might hear my voice, that more importantly, we would hear your voice and you speaking to us when we wrestle with such a subject. I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got at least the opportunity this year of sharing with you on 8 occasions in the night services. And in each of those occasions, I want to take as a basis for some of the things that I'm going to share a chapter out of a book by a man called Lee Strobel called The Case for Faith. One of the things I've loved to do through the years is wrestle with some of these tough subjects and talk to a lot of different people about them. And Lee Strobel was a man who has won international awards because of his journalism and his willingness to take on tough subjects. And having come to these subjects as an atheist, it's interesting how ultimately he came to a perspective of faith. I want to start with a couple of quotes tonight. Either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or he can but does not want to, or he cannot and he does not want to. If he wants to but cannot, he is impotent. If he can and does not want to, he is wicked. But if God both can and wants to abolish evil, then how come evil's in the world? Pretty gut-wrenching sort of questions when you think about them. John Stott, an amazing elderly man, Christian leader and statesman, said, "The fact of suffering undoubtedly constitutes the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith and has been in every generation. Its distribution and degree appear to be entirely random and therefore unfair. Sensitive spirits ask if it can possibly be reconciled with God's justice and love." I hope we can sensitively wrestle with this tonight. I'll never forget an experience I had about 8 or 9 years ago. At the time, my skin specialist, my dermatologist, was a man by the name of Bruce, a man I've known for 30 plus years. And I'll never forget coming into his surgery that day and sitting down, and he said, "John, I just have a confession to make." And he paused and he got out a tissue and began to weep. He said that previous patient with the disfigured face probably has 2 weeks to live. "At the moment, I am just overwhelmed by the suffering and the pain that I am encountering day by day, and I'm really having a struggle in my faith." Can you shed any light on this with me? I didn't have too much to say, I've got to tell you. I sat in Bruce's experience over there in West Perth, and in his office and just sat with him. And I think the closest biblical example I have of that is how Job's friend started off, just sitting with Job for a week, not saying anything. As I sense the grief and the pathos of this man, dealing with children, dealing with teenagers, dealing with young adults, men and women of all ages, who were suffering crippling diseases. And it was just beginning to overwhelm him. Just overwhelm him. Hardship, suffering, heartbreak, man's inhumanity to man. These were my regular diet, it seemed to me, as an itinerant, as a young itinerant. This was the grit and pain of life for me. It was up close and it was personal. I've looked in the eyes of a young mother who had just been told that her only daughter had been molested. I've listened to courtroom testimony describing gruesome horrors that had been perpetrated against innocent victims. I've visited noisy and chaotic prisons. I've been in situations in the world where the so-called young men would go to become a man and see abuse and the ravages of venereal diseases and sexually transmitted diseases taking their toll on young, seemingly to me, innocent women. I've been to low-budget nursing homes where the stench is wafting out the door before you even enter in. I struggled to visit my elderly father as he was dying as a result of a stroke, because it brought back to me all of the experiences that I had through those years. I've been into paediatric hospital wards where emaciated children fight vainly against the advance of cancer. Had two girls in my previous ministry who worked in the oncology ward and who regularly came forward for prayer, saying, please just help sustain us as we minister to people on the edge of life. I'm sure some of you have been to crime-riddled inner cities, as I have been to. But I can tell you, after years and years of doing all this, nothing prepared me for the Mathari slums in January of 2004. Few of you know the inner pain and the grief that I carried for 3 months. And it wasn't until a trip to India, where I was able to sit down with a brother who was born into a low caste, who ultimately has been transformed by the power of Jesus, has gone on to complete master degrees in two fields, engineering and theology, and who today serves as a church planter, who was able to give me some sort of perspective on it to help me keep going. Because what I saw in the Mathari slums brought me undone. 400,000 people living in 4 square kilometres, open sewerage and seeing kids play in it. They could be my kids, they could be your friends. That could be you, it could be me. God, where are you in this stuff? When we had paid bodyguards come in with us as 20 Aussies who were going in to see a project, a compassion project operating in the slum, and we needed paid bodyguards with guns strapped to their sides just to keep us safe and keep us alive, and on three occasions through those short hours had to draw the guns and ward off people from taking advantage of us. Nothing could have prepared me for what I saw. Where is God in these hellholes? Where is God? I don't know whether you wrestle with that sort of stuff or not, but I hope you can enter into the pathos of it tonight. I mean, I look back over the last century of so-called sophisticated man, and we come through a century that is unprecedented in the cruelty of man to man. Unprecedented. You look at the victims of the tyrants like Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Mao Zedong, and they're numbered in the tens of millions. The vastness of cruelty, I don't know about you, but it numbs my mind. But then occasionally we come across a story that personalises the horror and makes us shudder in a new way. We read stories like that, horrible evils like the Holocaust, that's one thing. And then I grew up during the killing fields of Cambodia, Millions slaughtered. The genocide of Rwanda. I've seen the skeletons and the skulls of children through to adults on that visit in January of 2004 of 240,000 people in one site alone. And then there's the torture chambers of South America, the Bali bombing, the 9/11. And we can't help but wonder, where is God in this stuff? And so I understand the question, like, since evil and suffering exist, a loving God cannot. I can understand that sort of a statement that seems like a question. We watch television coverage of earthquakes and hurricanes in which thousands perish, and we wonder, why didn't God stop it? We read the statistic that 1,000 million people, a billion people in our world today, lack the basic necessities of life, and today 30,000 kids have died of preventable diseases. 30,000 children. Why doesn't God care? I mean, we've got to ask this question and we've got to wrestle with it. We may suffer ourselves with persistent pain or aching loss or seeming hopeless circumstances, and we wonder, why doesn't God help? I came this afternoon from spending 3 hours with one of our men. He's just had major brain scans and all the rest of it, and he suffers stroke-like symptoms. They didn't diagnose his septicemia early enough. The doctors that have reviewed his case says, take the hospital to court. It was there in the books for 4 days before they operated on him. They knew that there was something septic in his system and they could have done something about it. They didn't. And he's now suffering permanent brain damage. And he just said, John, for 50 years I've wanted to serve in a certain capacity the Lord, and now I'm like this. Sometimes stuff doesn't add up. It's tough. It's a struggle, isn't it? We've got to be real. We've got to talk about this stuff. Why doesn't God help? If he's loving, if he's all-powerful, if he's good, then surely all of this suffering should not exist. And yet it does. And what's worse, it's often the innocent who are victimized. If only the villains got broken backs or cancers. If only the cheaters and crooks got Parkinson's disease. We should see some sort of celestial justice. You know, maybe God's getting some of this right if the baddies get sick and crook and die young. Maybe. That's what the agnostic turned Christian Sheldon Vanneken said. A guy that is really stretches me every time I wrestle with what he has to say is a man called Philip Yancey, and he begins his celebrated book on suffering with a chapter appropriately titled this, A Problem That Won't Go Away. And this is not just an intellectual issue to be debated in sterile circumstances. It's an intensely personal matter that we've got to wrestle with, people. One writer referred to the problem of pain as the question mark that turned like a fish hook in the human heart. I think he's getting close to the mark. Does the presence of suffering necessarily mean the absence of God? Is this obstacle to faith too big for us to get over? To believe wholeheartedly in a loving and an omnipotent Father, do I have to paper over the reality of evil, pain and suffering around me? Is that what I've got to do? The question of suffering and the presence of evil are two issues that can be discussed together, and in fact, you have to discuss together. It's a question that is a problem for only a person who believes in God. Can I say that again? This question is a question that is a problem for only a person who believes in God. Because if you don't believe in God, it's not an issue for you. Because we're talking about God, aren't we? We're talking about what God would do with the problem. So if you don't believe with God, don't wrestle with it. Well, actually, it doesn't make the problem go away, so I suggest you do think about it. I've had many a healthy discussion with people on that sort of an issue. But please notice the question or the statement, as you rightly put it, People blame God as no doubt your relatives have done. The point to take note of is that the pagan or the unbeliever does not have a person to complain to with their question if they're not talking to God. Rather, they need to figure out why there is suffering in the first place if God doesn't exist. And so they've got to wrestle with the whole issue of suffering in the first place if God doesn't exist. So when a person allows for the existence of God, then they are confronted with this problem of how could God allow evil and suffering. Hope I've been a bit clearer than I think I was there on this particular point. Rabbi Zacharias said this: if the question of evil and suffering is raised against the very existence of God, then there is a philosophical problem to be faced. You see, to assume there is evil is to assume there is good. To assume there is evil and good is to assume there is a moral law to tell the difference. To allow that there is a moral law, we must find out whose law it is. Or is it? And there must be a moral lawgiver. Who is that? To accept that there is evil does not dispense with God. And here is a man who has travelled the world and gone into some of the harshest and the most difficult of environments. And philosophically, he is able to discuss, I won't say argue because that's not Rabbi's personality, but he discusses in such a reasoned and measured way that people come along with him for the ride. Just can't dismiss these things lightly. We've got to logically tie stuff together. And I'm going to suggest to you tonight something that has been very helpful to me in dealing with this problem is that there are only a number of possibilities that are available to explain the world as we know and understand it. And it's worth thinking about. The first of those possibilities is that there is no world at all rather than this world. The problem here is that this alternative does not explain our existence and the world that we're in. Hey, we don't exist. Well, this is not real. And there are rationalists in our universities and other places that you're likely to encounter that say, well, we don't exist anyway. Well, I don't think that's a thinking man's approach. The reality is, pinch yourself, you're real. We are. We do exist. So let's come up with something sensible. The second one, and second possibility, is that God created a non-moral world like that of the rest of the animal kingdom. You know, a kind of dog-eat-dog kind of existence. A literal survival of the fittest. Where the strongest just survives. Now, I know that we get close to that as mankind sometimes, looking at some of the despots of the last century. We can get close to that. But friends, I don't believe that's in your heart or mine. We don't believe that that's the answer. Just a dog-eat-dog, survival of the fittest type world. I don't think we want that. And there's another possibility that God created a world with limited freedom. Now wrestle with me a little bit about this. In other words, we have a world where God made us to do the things that were right and in the best interest of everyone concerned. A world where God would only create those that would choose him and choose the right thing by everyone else. Now the problem with this is that you could never experience love, because love can only exist in a climate of free will where there is choice. We would be nothing more than puppets on a string. None of us would enjoy that. You see, we grow out of the doll phase or the car phase when we are little kids. We just grow out of that. And the reason we grow out of that is because we don't want to live in that kind of a world where we control everything that happens. It doesn't give anything in return. It's a make-believe world. Doesn't satisfy. God apparently thought it was worth the risk of creating us as we are with the freedom to exercise choice. He created us in his image. So that leaves us with a fourth possibility. I don't know of any others. If you can come up with some others, you're welcome to talk to us later. And that is that this is the best of all possible worlds, the best of all possible ways to usher in the best of all possible worlds. There is no better option. We must never forget that the Bible teaches that when God created the world and created man, he created in his image him perfect, and he created everything good. He was happy with what he'd put together. But man was given free will, and man chose to disobey. And if man had chosen to obey God, there would not have been a problem. Nor would there be problems that we face today on the level that we do. Much of the suffering we see in the world today is the result of either man's personal rebellion against God's standards or the accumulated result of men doing their own thing and doing what's right in their own eyes. The tragedy is that the first man rebelled, and we have all been in support of him in one way or another ever since. Put it in the words of John, and I want to be fairly direct because he was. If you don't agree with that, you're a liar. The fact is, we're all part of the problem. We all do stuff that's wrong. We're all part of the problem to a lesser or greater degree. Evil came into this world through man's disobedience. And this is what the Bible talks about. That's Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through his sin, in this way death came to all men because all have sinned. If any of you say you haven't sinned, you're kidding yourself. You're lying. That's what the Bible says in 1 John. Fact is that no man is an island. We can't just live to ourselves and live a life on our own. And we must not overlook the presence of evil in all of us. And it's important to note that God could stamp out all evil at a moment's notice if that was his desire. But it's good to have the reminder of Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness, or great is your faithfulness, God. Why is that the case? Why are we not consumed? Because the reality is, if we say, God, snuff out all evil, let's be honest, who of us is going to be here tomorrow? Are you going to be here? If you're going to snuff out all evil and eradicate it, are you going to be there? I'm not going to be here. I'll candidly admit that. We're not going to be here tomorrow. So it's really important that we wrestle with this. And one other thing just to keep in mind while we're talking about this is the cause and effect principle. Simply put, because of sin and the breakdown of the perfect world that God created, we all in some way are affected. I'll give you some examples. Motor vehicle accidents, poison chemicals, aeroplanes. These are good examples. These things, along with a myriad of other things, exist because they have been made by man. But because man has made them, they are prone to malfunction, they are prone to accident, they are prone to misuse. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or an atheist or any other ism that may exist in the world, if we are in a car and we hit a big tree at 150 kilometres an hour, the result is likely to be the same. That's the reality. It's the cause and effect principle. But you know, if I left it there and we wrestle with some of these things, it would be pretty cold comfort to me. I don't know about you. Philosophical arguments, they can go round and round. We can be in a classroom with a professor, like the young man in the dialogue. We can listen to all the pain. And I don't know about you, but for me, it would be absolutely overwhelming. Absolutely overwhelming. But the beauty is, God has done something. God has actually done something about the problem. On the positive side of the discussion, God has done something about the problem of evil suffering. He gave his son to die for the evilness of man. In Romans 8:32, Paul said, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Well, you say, what's that got to do with this? You see, the consequences of evil for eternity was forever removed through Jesus' death on the cross. All rebellion against God is forgiven, and God gives us the power to choose to do what is right. God hasn't been watching us from a grandstand. He knew the problems that we face in our fallen world. And through Christ, he intervened and he did something about the problem. He did something about it at immense cost to himself. And we know from verse 28 that God is working for our good in all circumstances. See, we are able to come to a place where we trust God no matter how bleak the circumstances may be. And we have a hope in and through Jesus that exists beyond this life to the life to come. So it's clear too that some sickness and suffering is allowed by God as punishment, as judgment, as a consequence. It seems from the Bible that God allows this with a view to shaping our character or restoring us to a position of fellowship with himself. But nowhere is there the indication that God is just wanting to zap us because he is evil. He doesn't. And in my personal search for an answer to this statement and this question, it's led me to several conclusions. Evil and suffering exist. They are a fact. I have played a part in it. I would candidly suggest we have played a part in it, in the problem. I am comforted by the fact, as we had portrayed to us by the woman here, Alicia actually, but the woman, the mother. I'm so comforted by the fact that the scripture for me tells us that the innocent and little children are accepted by God because they are not accountable for the lives that they have lived. The Bible teaches that a person is alive in their relationship with God before their understanding of truth and their determination to live separate from him. And if you want to look that up, it's in Romans chapter 7. He was alive before the law. I'm so thankful that David could speak about his innocent child's death by saying, the child can't come to me, but I can go to my child. I can go to my son. He had an understanding of this. Nobel Prize winner Elie Wiesel tells of the time in a concentration camp when he witnessed a hanging. Somebody muttered while witnessing this atrocity, "Where is God? Where is he?" And Wiesel said a voice from the group came within him, answered, "Right on the gallows. Where else?" Only because of the cross is such an answer possible. This is the wonder of the good news about Jesus. God, who alone is sovereign and holy, triumphs not in spite of evil, but through it, and now beckons or calls us all to trust in his purpose and his character. But there's an added truth. When Jesus was on the cross, in agony he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just when Jesus, to all appearances, was abandoned in isolation, he was in reality in the center of God's will. God was in the middle and is in the middle of all of our suffering and our pain. Evil and suffering are not identical terms. As the dialogue suggested to us tonight, somewhere we've lost sight that pain is the most potent indicator of what evil does and must lead us to the cross. It's the only answer I know that exists in the world, through which we arrive at the resurrection. Then love stands confirmed and all tears are going to be wiped away because all evil ceases. At least for the Christian, there is an answer. For the skeptic, even the question, I think, is unjustifiable sometimes. I want to encourage you to love your friends and loved ones. As you have opportunities, share the hope and the love of Jesus. Point them to the only real solution, the God who's actually entered into our suffering with us. Point them to a relationship with Jesus. Back in the 2 weeks after 9/11, I had to make a trip to the States. Some of you will remember that. A lot of people here were very fearful that I was flying. I actually felt it was probably about the safest time ever to be in the air because security was so high. It took me 6 hours just to get through customs in LA Airport. and I missed my connecting flight as a result of that. The security was up, and I mean, they weren't letting any plane go into the air without more checks than anything else at that particular time, and they needed to know who you were. But as I was flying, I got to thinking, and I'd been reading some of the editorials, and at that stage I sat down and I wrote an editorial. Not an editorial, I wrote a letter to the editor. And I sent it to The West, and it got published. I sent it also to our local Comment News. It got published there. A few folks saw it from the fellowship and mentioned it to us. But while I was flying, I was wrestling with a whole heap of these things. I don't like flying. I don't like not being in control in that sort of a situation. And I particularly don't like going up and coming down. Don't mind the actual cruising, all right. But at times I struggle with it, and being in the confined space, etc. I want to read to you what I wrote in the West Australian after the 9/11 tragedy. I want to say to you that on reflection, I'm sorry I didn't say more, because I've come to a perspective now that has come out as a deep conviction. I think we are even twisted about 9/11, I've got to tell you. All the war and all the fighting and everything else that's come out of that. But who's going to speak for the 30,000 kids who die every day? We lose 3,000 and our world's forever changed. But please, who's going to think of the 30,000 kids who died today and died yesterday and are going to die tomorrow? We've got to do something about that. We've at least got to play our part. This is what I wrote. Why 9/11? An answer lies in both our greatest blessing and our worst curse. Our capacity to make choices. God has given us a free will. We're made in God's image. He's given us the freedom to decide how we will act and the ability to make moral choices. This is one asset that sets us apart from animals. But it's also the source of so much pain in our world. People, and that includes all of us, often make selfish, self-centered and evil choices. Whenever that happens, people get hurt. Sin is ultimately selfishness. And I want to do what I want, not what God tells me to do. And unfortunately, sin always hurts others, not just ourselves. God could have eliminated all evil from our world by simply removing our ability to choose it. He could have made us puppets or marionettes on strings that he pulls. By taking away our ability to choose it, evil would vanish. But God doesn't want us to be puppets. He wants us to be loved and obeyed by creatures who voluntarily choose to do so. Sorry, he wants to be loved and obeyed by creatures who voluntarily choose to do so. Love is not genuine if there is no other option. Yes, God could have kept the terrorists from completing their suicidal missions by removing their ability to choose their own will instead of his. But to be fair, God also would have had to do that to all of us. You and I are not terrorists, but we do harm and hurt others with our own selfish decisions and actions. You may hear misguided minds say, "This must have been God's will." That is nonsense. In a world of free choices, God's will is rarely done. Doing our own will is much more common. Don't blame God for this tragedy or any tragedy. Blame people who ignored what God has told us to do. Love your neighbour as yourself. In heaven, God's will is done perfectly. That's why there's no sorrow, pain or evil there. But this earth is a fallen, imperfect place. We must choose to do God's will every day. It isn't automatic. This is why Jesus told us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The Bible explains the root of evil. This is the crisis we're in. God's light streamed into the world, but men and women everywhere ran for the darkness because they were not really interested in pleasing God. We're far more interested in pleasing ourselves. There are many other questions that race through our minds during dark days, but the answers will not come from pollsters, pundits, or politicians. We must look to God. We must look to his word. We must humble ourselves and admit that each of us often chooses to ignore what God wants us to do. We were made for a relationship with him, but he waits for us to choose him. He's ready to comfort, guide, and direct us through our grief. But fundamentally, it's your choice. Friends, if you want to talk more about this, I'd love to talk with you and wrestle with you. I'd love to pray with you and encourage you. If you do not have a relationship with God, I don't know how you respond or answer this issue. For me, the cross is the only answer to suffering. I don't like what other systems of belief do in this world with the problem of suffering. Flagellation. Sailors will. We're not going to take the poor out of the areas that are going to flood this monsoonal period where a million people are likely to drown. Because it's Allah's will. We don't interfere. We don't have hospitals for the sick. Because that's the supreme power's will. Or you just come back in a lower form. That's our answer to suffering. You'll just come back in a lower form next time round. As if we're sure there's a next time round. There's a whole heap of responses that to me, when we think through them, and they're not adequate. But as Mal pointed out earlier tonight, when we break for communion, there's the ultimate answer. God didn't even stay aloof from our suffering. He actually entered into it to provide an answer. There is no other answer to the suffering of this world other than the cross of Jesus. And it's what gives hope. If you haven't experienced God's love and grace and his power, I want to encourage you to enter into it. Let's close together in prayer. Father, this is a really tough subject, and I'm sure most people here have wrestled with it in one way, form or another. Lord, at times I continue to wrestle with it. But I thank you for the glimpses that you've given us of your love for us and your commitment to us. And I want to thank you for the cross. I want to thank you that you loved us so much that you died for us. That you loved us so much that you became sin for us. So that our mistakes and our rebellion and our failure are actually heaped up and placed on Jesus. And he carried the penalty of our mistakes and our rebellion. And Lord, I just confess tonight that lurking inside of me is someone that you call the old man who's pretty dark, who can do some pretty nasty things to other people. But I want to thank you that when we come to you, you want to come into us and you want to create a new man, a new woman. Because you put your spirit in us and you rejuvenate us, you make us new, you give us a new start, a new birth, a conversion, whatever we want to call it, you do that, Lord, to give us hope and to help us move forward. Father, I pray if we haven't experienced your love and your hope in pretty dark and troubled world, that you'd help us to reach out and take hold of you. I just want to thank you for your love for us. And I want to thank you for the invitation that you give to each of us to come to you and to rest. To come to you to give you our burdens and our struggles. Because you're the one who said, hey, I've been through it. I know what it's like to be lonely. I know what it's like to be rejected, to be betrayed, to be hurt, to be maligned, to be killed, to suffer unjustly, unfairly. And I want to thank you that in the darkest moments, you can become the most real. Help us to reach out to you, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.